Revelation is really difficult, and at times a bit depressing, if I can say so reverently. It's got so much in it that we don't understand, if we're honest. And there's so much more that we, perhaps even the best of us, need to learn and pray about and wrestle over. It's a difficult book, characterised in part by judgment. And even that, as we shall see in this chapter, is a reason to praise God. No one said judgment when we talked about reasons for saying hallelujah. But according to Revelation, hallelujah, praise the Lord for his judgment, because he's angry with wickedness, because he's a holy God. And that's something, again, we need to say thank you to God for, because judgment has passed for us and we're sheltering under Christ's cross, aren't we? So it's a church on the up, because actually in this difficult book, at times depressing and dense book, we still find reason to praise, reason to hold on. And the seven churches at the beginning of the book are a reminder that John is saying something into their situation that speaks to the church age. They were struggling, they were persecuted, some of them were tempted to go back to Judaism or give in to Romanism, maybe even self-doubt would take over and they do what we say when we say people backslide, they would just give up. But John says, no, look at these visions, look at the Lamb, and enjoy the fact that we can still overcome if we hold on. So it's a church that's meant to have an upward look and an upward spirit, because in the difficult days that lie ahead, God is on his throne. And we've read Revelation 19, the first 10 verses, and I thought it would be good to focus on this short section. The chapter itself, as they've divided it, has 21 verses, but this piece is lovely. And after looking at Babylon, the great harlot last time, and all those things that go with it, the maddening of her wines and the conspiring of the nations against God and ultimately to be judged by God, I thought we need a bit of light relief, actually. We're going to heaven, and this is a foretaste of that fact. And I've called this study A Match Made in Heaven. Last week we looked at, or the week before rather, an unholy alliance. What happens when the church is compromised by the spirit of Babylon? When we drink the cocktail of the world rather than allow God's spirit to fill us and satisfy us. So from an unholy alliance, we now move to a match made in heaven. And what we're going to do is break this into two parts. You've got the notes before you there. I do hope you read them. There's just a bit of my ramblings at the beginning, but all my points are down there that you can go away and perhaps add to or change, disagree with, but the main thing is you do study this for yourselves. It's God's word that we need to consider. And we're going to consider it this morning in two halves. The first one is we're going to look at some heavenly hallelujahs. We've been thinking about them already. Kids came up with some, you came up with others. God himself is worthy of praise, but I've called it hallelujahs, heavenly hallelujahs, or four great reasons to praise the Lord. In these 10 verses, we find the word hallelujah used four times. If you count verse 5, where it says praise the Lord, you could argue there's a fifth one, but the actual word hallelujah has four great reasons for us this morning to praise God. So, what's the first one? The first hallelujah is found in verses 1 and 2. John's vision opens up, and there's the roar of a great multitude in heaven, and they're shouting. Shouting in the Bible, especially in a heavenly context, usually implies authority. They've got something worth hearing. It's not heckling or trying to be heard. It's the voice of authority. And what are they shouting? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Why should we do this? For true and just are his judgments, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And the final rider in verse 2 reminds the saints why they should have their praise. Because it's their brothers who have been avenged by God's righteous hand. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Rome spilled a lot of Christian blood, because people were meant to bow to Caesar, as we've been seeing through the weeks. Take that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, you can't sing Lord reign in me if Caesar's reigning in you, can you? And in the same way, we need to apply it to those things that crowd in on us to try and reign and be Lord of our lives. It's only God who deserves that. And Christians through the ages who've not bowed the knee to Caesar or any other gods, Some of them have gone by way of the sword. And it's their blood that has been avenged in this act when Babylon will be judged. Rome fell, but every other Romish or Babylonian system that's ever been and ever will be, really this is a statement of intent. God will judge. God will bring low the anti-God spirit that persecutes his people. So it's a reason to praise. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Not to Rome, not to Caesar, not to anyone else who might oppress us. It's God who's on the throne. And that's a reason to praise, isn't it? That's a fantastic reason to say hallelujah in John's vision, because God is ruling. It's interesting, that word salvation, you would think naturally of thinking about our own salvation, personal salvation. But the context I'm understanding is this, it's less about the individual being saved. Someone said, one reason we need to say hallelujah is because Jesus has saved us. We're Christian because he's died for us and his blood has washed us and made us right for heaven. That's salvation, but that's not what I'm told the inference is here. This is God's salvation plan. In other words, this is the whole of history. From the beginning of time through to the end of time, salvation is the canopy under which people get saved. And God's salvation plan, and the glory that follows when his church makes this wonderful, immaculate entrance at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the glory that Jesus gets through his people, and the power to sustain us, it's all belonging to God. So it's not just a sort of praise the Lord for small things, though no one ever getting saved is a small thing, but it's everything that God is conspiring to do in history. He's worthy of praise for that fact. So, what I want to say about that is this. Recognize this first hallelujah. Because God is in ultimate control. And will deal with all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? When we wake up and we see on our newspaper headlines or in our news broadcasts on the television that perhaps there's riots in Iran, or there's been more fixing of elections, more corruption in politics. That's what we need, isn't it? I don't think. It's good to know that in a world that's gone mad, and a world that isn't ordered, and it certainly isn't righteous in God's ways, God is still ultimately at work. Salvation, God's plan, salvation belongs to our God. He's in control. And even though, church, it might not look like it in John's day, or for Iranian Christians at the moment, we need to pray for them, don't we, our brothers and sisters in persecution. And wherever God's people are, look up. Hallelujah. Recognize that God is still bringing low the powers that conspire against him. He's avenging the blood of his servants. And that's a reason for the church, even by their fingertips, to hold on. Recognize and praise the Lord, for his salvation will come to pass. And then we've got a second hallelujah. So the whole of heaven is singing, a great multitude roaring like a lion, it seems to me, shouting hallelujah. There's something worth hearing there. And then we've got in verse 3 another one, shorter one, just the one verse, the second hallelujah. Really it's an appendix, if you like, to the first one. It's a clause that compounds what's been said in the first one. Rome is coming down. Systems that are anti-God are going to be brought low. God is in control. Hallelujah. And hallelujah also, they shouted, because the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Now this is, in my opinion, a reference more to Rome than it is to final judgment. Final judgment comes next, and we'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. This is more in the context of what we've been reading about, the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, and seeing its ultimate end described here in chapter 19. The smoke from this Babylonian empire, this Romish anti-God system that's oppressed Christians, has nothing to think about for the claims of Jesus, is going to be brought low. And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. In other words, it's a lasting reminder that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. That's Galatians, isn't it? That's Paul. And he's talking again, in positive terms, about the wrath of God. We mustn't be embarrassed of the wrath of God. We must rightly celebrate the love of God and the grace of God and the long suffering of God. But hallelujah for the wrath of God. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to see some of the great despots of history get away with what they've got away with? Can you imagine any one of us holding on to those sinful memories and regrets and the guilt that stains us in our old nature, and God just saying, well, let's not talk about it, let's just overlook it, there's a big carpet over here, let's just brush it all under there? He wouldn't be God, would he? He wouldn't have that righteous character, that dependable, holy, only wise God that we talk about. He deserves to be worshipped because he is angry with the wicked every day. And remember, again, when we get angry, if we're trying to translate that feeling to what God feels, we'll fail. God is never angry in a malicious way. It's never a petulant reaction. And I would suggest here, this hallelujah is, again, it's not a kind of gloating thing. It's not the multitudes of heaven joining with the heavenly host saying, ha, 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 you deserve that. Because the great theme of heaven, of course, is the Lamb who was slain. So he's always going to remind us that it should have been us. So there's no room for pride. There's no room for gloating. No, this is really just a timely reminder that this judgment which is coming at the hands of a God who doesn't make mistakes, but who must judge sin. And so the thing I want to say about that is remember. Recognize, yes, that God is in ultimate control. But the second hallelujah causes us to remember this lasting imprint that smoke makes. God is righteous. And his judgment is serious and final. There's no relent. There's no changing of our minds with God, because that would make a mockery of the cross, wouldn't it? If God could undo what people put Christ on the cross to pay for, why would he have had to pay for it? The permanent scars of Jesus in his hands and side are a reminder of how serious sin is. And for those who reject that offer to get right with God through Jesus, this is the other thing to remember. The smoke ascends. It leaves a lasting imprint in heaven. And amazingly, hallelujah, we praise God for it. Not in anger, as we understand it, but in righteousness. God has done what is right. As I say in my notes, when Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, if there are 10 righteous, if there are 30 righteous, even if we go down as low as that, the judge of the earth will do right. Abraham recognized it. John recognizes it with the hosts of heaven. And when we think about the wrath of God, friends, we need to recognize it's right. And not dilute it or pretend it's less than it actually is. So, we need to recognize that God is in control. Oh, thank goodness for that. Babylon will fall. And the blood of the saints will be avenged. We need to remember that God's judgment is serious and final, and that smoke is a timely reminder. What about the third hallelujah? Well, in verses 4 and 5, we've got the next one, and this is a different group of people. The first one with a great multitude in heaven shouting. Then we've got these 24 elders that we were first introduced to in chapter 4. These governing bodies, these celestial figures, if you like. And the four living creatures, who I once described, I think, as heaven's worship leaders, if you like. But whoever they are, these are a different tier of people. They've been specified as different from the great multitude in verse 1. And for what reason? Well, let's have a look at what their hallelujah is. They fell down and they worshipped God who was seated on the throne. That's significant. Of course, remember, these images remind us that God's rule is recognized. And they cried, hallelujah, hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Hallelujah, the four living creatures, heaven's host, the 24 elders, these governing bodies, they recognize that on the throne, God is also worthy of a hallelujah from his servants. Praise our God, all you his servants. Or, as I've called it, the third hallelujah reminds us to rejoice. Rejoice, because it's been pretty tough going, actually, John, the last few chapters. There's been all sorts going on, and there's been killing and bloodshed and prostitution, and, oh, it's awful. Dragons. but actually on a celestial level, if you like, what we need to recognise is the praise that God deserves from all his servants, 24 elders, 4 living creatures, the church at large, the people of God. God is worthy of the praise of all his servants everywhere. And if I'd had more time, more space, it would have taken me 2 seconds. If I'd written a bit more, I would have put all his servants everywhere through history. Because the church are those people that are being exhorted here, among others. All you his servants, small and great. Now we talk about mega churches these days, don't we? That's not a particularly biblical phrase, not a particularly biblical concept in some respects, but we won't go there. God's in the community. God is into his people. Now whether that's a big church as we might construe it, or just one or two people meeting together, perhaps even in fear, on pain of death, small and great. Do you know what? I think what's really lovely about this, God celebrates their praise on an equal footing. Isn't that great? We don't always get things right. This morning I got it wrong, didn't I? And led up the garden path with my singing, but I believe my heart was right. And I believe God welcomed that praise. Now whether we're a big, polished place with lots of people and musicians and the sound is amazing, or whether we're just a humble group of people that want to worship God, hallelujah, rejoice, we can. Because here are these celestial figures before the throne, and they're saying, come and praise God, all you his servants, small and great. None of us is that great anyway, even the great churches so-called, or the great Christians so-called. We're only sinners saved by grace, aren't we? But we can rejoice in the fact that God welcomes our praise. Hallelujah. And he's no respecter of persons. He receives it at the same time, in the same way. And I'm really grateful for that. Because if God was looking for a completely articulate, polished performance before I could offer my praise in heaven, then I might as well just give up now. But he welcomes us. Small and great, come before the throne and share your hallelujahs. I hope you're praising people. It's good to hear these things, and I know you well enough to know that you are, but just on a personal level, be challenged as I'm being challenged. Am I really the kind of person who every day is praising? And as we've already said to the children, not just because of the things I get or enjoy, but just simply because I know God. I know God to be God. He is who he says he is. And if he's allowed the scales to fall from my eyes so that I can praise, I need to rejoice in that, don't I? Because God, for some strange reason, has loved me enough to allow me to praise him. Some people go through life oblivious to God and all the offers of salvation and blessing that come. But he's chosen us. He's chosen us. Small and great, to rejoice in his presence. So we need daily, don't we, to be Cheshire Cat Christians, really. Not cringy Christians, but Cheshire Cat Christians in the sense that we're full of praise. Small and great, because heaven itself invites us to praise him. And the last one, well, hallelujah number 4. We've had this great roar from the multitude in heaven because judgment is coming. And we've been reminded to remember that that smoke makes an imprint because sin is serious and judgment is final. But we can also rejoice because whether we're small or great, we join with these celestial beings round the throne. And even my praise, God accepts. What about the 4th hallelujah then? Well, in verses 6 to 8, and we've sung almost word for word, haven't we? Those words that are on the screen in verse 6. I heard what sounded like a multitude, the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder. Now, those phrases have come up before, haven't they? In Revelation. We've been thinking about the imagery of Revelation. And water very often speaks of life and vibrancy. And peals of thunder very often speak again of authority, a big announcement that's about to be made. Well, what is it? Hallelujah. Surprise, surprise. Praise the Lord, because our Lord God Almighty reigns. And as we sang, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has come. We'll look a little bit more at that in a few moments. in our application. But this is our fourth hallelujah. Our Lord God Almighty reigns, and the thunder of heaven shouts out this fantastic fact. As if we needed reminding, because our spirits have already been lifted after the fall of Babylon, haven't they? God wants our praise. God's on his throne. God's going to bring low the wickedness of this world and usher in eternal blessings. Salvation belongs to our God. And he reigns. So let's rejoice and be glad and give him the recognition that he deserves. Or, let's bear in mind the reward. The reward. The reward that comes by way of what God has done for us. God will vindicate his people and he will bring them into blessing. That's a really important thing for John to tell his beleaguered friends in those seven churches. And don't you think the church in India or in Egypt or the church in North Korea or wherever the church meets, maybe even in a one-to-one context, when you get ridiculed perhaps at school or at work or by a family member for being a Christian, don't you think wherever God's people are feeling a bit beleaguered, to be reminded of that is really special? God will vindicate you. God will bring you into blessing. Heaven itself is thundering that out. And it's worth hearing. If you could just hear that plain now, imagine what that thunder would have been like. It would have been absolutely awesome, but its message even more so. Let us rejoice and be glad. And the reward that we have is all that we go on to read. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Significant because the Lamb speaks of sacrifice. So it's reward that came at great cost, isn't it? Remember the old hymn, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We will never know what Christ went through for us, but we know he did it for us. And the reward, or what I often call the spoils of Calvary, is us. And all that we've been brought into. And if you want any kind of idea of what they are, read a book like Ephesians in chapter 1 and you'll find all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that Paul talks about and gets excited about. I can imagine one or two hallelujahs flying out of Paul's mouth when he was writing that under inspiration. Hallelujah for all that we have, the reward that God brings us into because of Jesus. So the wedding is a time of celebration. But the Lamb is a timely reminder that it was the cross where his blood was shed for me, for the sin of the world. And the imprints that we've already mentioned will be in eternity, but they will remind us of the great love of God in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that wonderful thought. And fine linen and bright, clean garments are heralded there in verse 8, aren't they? And we're even given an explanation, as if we needed one, that the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Interesting how chapter 18 contrasts with chapter 19. Think of the purple robes and the luxury of Babylon, the whore. Think of her intoxicating wines and her adulterous alliances. Contrast her with this pure, holy, chaste bride, righteous and completely loyal to her Lord. Couldn't be more polarised, could they? It's interesting to do a study on those, because you've also got the three woes in chapter 18 and the four hallelujahs in chapter 19. So it couldn't be more stark, could it, for John and for his readers. All that's conspiring against God, that evil and dark and sordid, it's going to be razed to the ground in judgment. And all that is righteous and holy, and all that is the reward of Calvary, that is eternal, that is lasting, and that is ours. That is ours. Fantastic to think about. So, hallelujah, because the reward of heaven is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who rules, our Lord God Almighty reigns, but he reigns as a lamb. He doesn't reign in a despotic or frightening way. He's the servant king. And he calls us now to worship him, because all the reward is to come. So, we need to recognise that God is in control. We need to remember that judgment is lasting and serious, and it should imprint upon us an urgency. Not just to rejoice that God is holy, but to tell others that wrath is coming. And we also need to be a people that rejoice, that even whether we're small or great, we can join round the throne and offer our praise. Because the reward is the wedding of the Lamb itself. What on earth can we learn today as we close? How does this impact us at Slaybrook this morning? This book that was written so long ago in such a different context, and yet it has cosmic implications, let alone ones for history. This book is absolutely our inheritance. So what does it mean when we climb that ladder as a church looking up? What do we find? Well, I think certain people in this room who are perhaps thinking on wedding themes might be interested. It's a lovely image, isn't it? This wonderful picture of the bride that the Lord has wooed at the cross. He loved us and gave himself for us. I want us to finish by looking at the groom's guest list. I'm sure how often the grooms get a say in the guest list, but anyway, I have to ask John after. The groom's guest list, because it's him who invites us. Or, and this is where we come in, three challenges to a would-be bride. Okay? Three challenges to a would-be bride. And they're simple things. And after this, I'd like us just to spend some time responding in prayer and what it means to us, as a church and individually. The groom's guest list. First thing I want to challenge you about is this. Are you invited? Are you invited? Look at chapter 19. It's full of hallelujahs. Heavenly hallelujahs. Four great reasons to praise the Lord. He's in control. He's holy. He invites our praise. And salvation and reward come because of what he's done for us. Are you even involved in this? Are you invited to this wonderful thing? Blessed, says John in his Apocalypse. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That word invited there, interesting. It's the same word that is used when people get saved. Don't want to be too theological here, but of course, God does the saving, we don't. We don't choose God, God chooses us. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Remember Paul's theology. God calls his people out. The word church means, ecclesia means, call out. We've left Babylon, we've left the world, we've left our sin at the cross, and we're following the call of God. Have you heard that call? Because it's the same word. Blessed are those, in other words, who have been saved, who have been plucked from darkness and are now standing on the rock of Christ's promise. If you've heard the call of God, then you're invited to the supper. If God has impressed upon you the dreadfulness of your sin, or as John Owen would have called it, the sinfulness of your sin, and the wonder of Calvary. If you've seen that and it's fermenting in you now and you think, well, I never really decided for that, but I want that, then you're being invited. You're being called. God has his claims upon you. And he's inviting you into this incredible scene of joy like every wedding supper is. But you have to be invited. You can't just turn up on the door and expect to get in. It's a personal invitation. And it's made by the Holy Spirit. The minute he puts his finger on your sin and points you to the cross. The person who responds to that is invited. Are you? Because it's not worth leaving or taking to chance, is it? Are you invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? The gospel era is the age in which we're living in John's day, and we're a part of that era as well. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that first and foremost we need to hear and the world outside needs to hear. Let's invite them and see what God does. But that's the first challenge I want to make. Are you invited? Has God called you out of darkness and into life? Are you trusting in Jesus, in other words? Secondly, are you involved? Yeah, I'm invited, but are you involved? I love this phrase. It's challenged me, and it challenged me a lot when I did a wedding speech, funnily enough, for a friend a few years ago, but in a different way. I'll tell you about it after if you're interested. Are you involved? What it says here? Let's rejoice and be glad. Give him glory, because the wedding has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's really interesting. Now, we've already said that salvation belongs to God. It's his job to call us out of darkness. It's Jesus' work alone on the cross that can save a man or woman. We can't add to it, we can't mix it up, we can't compromise it. That is the work of the gospel. His, not ours. But once we are saved, we do have a job. We do have a job. If you want to be theological about it, it's the difference between justification, which only God can do, and sanctification, which we're called to be involved in. Justification is where Christ on the cross died, was raised for our justification. His sacrifice for me means that it's just as if I've never sinned. Thank you, Lord. Sanctification is the process whereby Christ makes me more like himself day by day as I surrender myself to him, read his word, pray, fellowship in the church community, and tell the world what he's done for me. That process makes me more like Jesus, draws me closer in dependence to him, and that's something we're all called to do. It's not down to me, as if I might say it with respect, your church worker to do. It's not down to perhaps the things you once did. It's not down to your family or your best friend to do. Don't leave it to the big organisations either. Pray for them, but this is a personal challenge. Are you involved in making yourself ready? You're the bride of Christ. And that process whereby we are allowing God to sanctify our living until we're ready. I believe that, again, the significance of that is really when the last soul is saved and when the church is complete and when Jesus comes for his bride, that's the context. But we've got a part to play, haven't we? We've got a part to play in the meantime. What am I doing to be involved in the work of the bride making herself ready? However, whatever you think you haven't got in terms of gifts or ability or confidence, just go back over the page and remember that God receives praise from the small and the great. There's no one in this room who hasn't got something that God wants to welcome in his presence. Every one of us can offer something. Are you involved? Because the bride has made herself ready. One day it will be obvious, and our works will be made obvious. But in the meantime, let's jump on board that treadmill and get running that race, because we should be involved in this process. And the last thing I want to say is this. Are you in love? Are you in love? Are you invited? Have you been saved? Have you heard the call of God? Are you involved in the church and showing the world what it means to live the Christian life? Do you know what? Neither of those things really will mean a thing in terms of your productivity as a Christian if you're not in love. There's an interesting thing that happens at the end of this chapter. And, whenever I got a question, I asked my brother. And we've been talking about this. But these incredible things are unfolding in John's midst. And we don't want to give John a hard time. It must have been really sort of awesome to see, mustn't it? The angel says to him there in verse 9, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." In other words, God's going to bring this to pass. This isn't just one option. This is the option. This is what God's going to do. And it's all too much for John. "At this, I fell at his feet to worship him." That's interesting. Because instantly the angel who's been giving John this guided tour of heaven says, "Don't do it! I'm a fellow servant with you." We've already seen that, haven't we, in that third hallelujah. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the small and the great. We all bow down and worship at the throne. The great leveller is the great God. He's the one alone who deserves our praise. "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." A difficult sentence, I'm told, to translate. But a better rendering is probably, "Jesus is the theme that underpins every prophetic utterance." In other words, the message that God is giving has to elevate Jesus because it's all about Jesus. If you want the litmus test, the spirit of prophecy is whether it testifies to the work of Christ. That's what it means. a bit more wordy, but it needs more words to explain. So it's not about me, even though I'm an angel, John. Get up. I'm a worshipper and a servant like you. The one we need to worship is God alone. Can you imagine going to a wedding and the bride comes in and everyone does that thing where their breath goes in and the kind of the neck hairs go up on the groom's neck and you sort of think, wow, this is awesome. Can you imagine if there was a contingent of that party just having a chat or mucking around or saying, hey, look out the window, there's a lovely sunset happening, or I just saw a robin. Can you imagine that? I can't. Because the focus of that day should be the bride and the groom. Because it's their special day. It's all about them. We're here to support and celebrate them. Can you imagine if anything hindered or impaired that? That was the danger here. And I'm told it was the danger in some of the churches in John's day. They had a tendency to worship angels, which is completely wrong. Don't do it! Worship God. Focus on that heavenly scene. That's what you want to do. The Lamb and His beautiful bride. And every heart needs to be enraptured by that. And every eye needs to be focused on that. And every life needs to be lived in the light of that, because it's about God and His great salvation plan. I'm just an angel. Let's worship together, because it's all about Him. Are you in love? Some Christians, you know, can be guilty, and maybe I'm one of them, of becoming in love with our jobs, with our gifts, with our Christian ministries, with Christian friends, with just the thought that we're Christian. None of that is good enough. That is wood, hay, and stubble. I believe the Lord allows us and expects us to enjoy our work and our gifts and our ministry and each other. But really, it's all about Him, isn't it? If we do Christian things for any other reason than the love of Jesus Himself, they're lost. Because it's all about Him. Worship God. And a wedding scene is so key in describing this. Because this lovely chapter goes on, and it goes on with a different feast, and it's quite a foreboding one. Because Jesus has many roles in Revelation. But at this point, He's wooing His bride. He's inviting us to come under the memory of what He did for us, His love for us, in order that we can love Him. We love because He first loved us. Are you in love with Jesus? Are you? I think it's a challenge we all need. It's a challenge that's very hard for men at times to think about, that kind of dashing, heroic, saviour type figure. Maybe it's easier for ladies. Perhaps you should talk to me after and let me know. But we all need to come to that place where it's all about Him. Simon Peter, do you love me? I'm fond of you, Lord. Come on. The church needs to be a church whose heart burns, just like those two on the road to Emmaus, because we walk with our Lord and His love, which has gripped our lives and changed them, should be translated into our offering back. Are you in love with the one who one day will invite us to the supper? Are you invited? Are you involved? Are you in love? Let's ask the Lord to make these things true to us. Amen. Hallelujah.